Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again for the simplicity and clearness of your word. We don't have to be mind readers or people who have some mystic knowledge. We just have to read the plain English, read the plain language in which it's written in Greek. And Lord, if we can understand that, your voice and your message is clear. Lord, we though are complicated people, and we pray that you would take away the complication of our sin. And Lord, we pray that you would help us in simplicity to hear and understand the word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to our passage in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, if you're a visitor this morning, let me just tell you where we're up to. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew's chapter 5, chapter 6 and chapter 7, we have as a church been doing verse by verse, and we're up to 65% for those who are church members of the sermon. And so far in the first 65% of the sermon, we have found that Jesus has told us what a true Christian is. He's described a true Christian. And then after that, he's moved on to describing how a true Christian lives. What a true Christian does. We learned that a Christian in the first place obeys God's laws. He understands the laws of God rightly and obeys them happily and joyfully. A Christian then worships God, and he worships God humbly and sincerely. He doesn't fake his worship to impress men and women. It's real. It's sincere. It's as if he's with God and God alone. And then we came to this section about a Christian's life in the world, and the theme, if we want to put it in one word, is worldliness, isn't it? I don't know if you've heard that saying, if you're too heavenly minded, then you are no earthly good. The implication is that you need a little bit of heaven in your life, and you need a little bit of earth in this life, or a little bit of this world in your life, if you're going to be a success, if you're going to be able to survive. Is this true? I think we're going to see that Jesus contradicts this idea totally. What he's saying is that you'll spot a Christian a mile off. When you see a Christian in this world, their life will be so radically different to everyone else. You'll spot them as this person who puts God first, who puts heaven first. It'll be a clear picture of wholehearted devotion to God. It'll be undying service for God. This is the only way to describe a true Christian. There are no half-hearted Christians. Let us look at our passage. That the first thing we find in our passage is that our treasures and our hearts go together. They're wedded together. Last week we looked at verses 19 and verse 20. And let me read them for you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And I said last week, the topic we were looking at last week was investments. And Jesus was contrasting investments. Investments on earth versus making an investment in heaven. You can only invest in one of two places. You don't get a thousand places to invest in. And last week we noted that Christians do not focus on earthly investments. They don't focus on earthly things at the neglect of heavenly things. It's non-Christians, on the other hand, that make their investments on things of this earth and things in this world. Christians have their hearts set on heaven. Christians lay up treasures in heaven whilst they are on earth. And Jesus gives us three reasons why we should do that in the text that we read. And why we should invest in heaven. And the first reason we covered last week is because earthly treasures will wear out. They will decay. They'll fade or they'll get stolen. They don't last forever. But things in heaven are unchangeable. Things in heaven are absolutely and eternally secure. So Christians are wise to this, and they proactively and quite deliberately accumulate treasures in heaven. Well, how do they do this? Well, the main way we saw was that they used their God-given treasures on earth. And they use the God-given treasures that God's given them whilst they are here on earth to make investments in heaven. They find wise uses of the treasures that God has given them. And they make this exchange. They make this exchange for that which is temporary. Sorry, they take that which is temporary and a temporary treasure, and they make an exchange for a heavenly and an eternal treasure. They don't hoard temporary things to themselves. Christians will not be so busy increasing assets of this world whilst they neglect the worship of God, whilst they neglect serving God. Christians will not be able to just walk past someone in need and deliberately neglect them whilst they hoard up and are stingy with the things that God has already given them. Matthew 13, we get an illustration of this. There's this bloke, he's an employee, and he's really just a waster. I don't know how he wastes. We're just told he wasted his boss's money. He could have wasted it with wasting time. He could have wasted it by spending on things that really weren't needed. But the boss was awake to him, and the boss was going to sack him. And knowing that he's going to lose his job, this guy decided to cancel the debts of all those people who owed his boss money. His plan was simple. He says, I'm going to make friends with all the people who owe my boss money, and I'm going to cancel all their debts. I'm going to forgive all their debts. Why? Well, because when I get the sack, when I'm out of a job, well, maybe one of those people will give me a job and I'll be safe. But, well, using this illustration in Luke chapter 16, Jesus says this. He says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when your wealth is gone, you will be welcomed into an eternal home. You see the picture. He's saying, you see people in need, give them what you can to help them and make friends with them. And the picture is that they're going to be in heaven and they're going to be welcoming you in to heaven. Well, we know that's not theologically correct, but if you think about it, it really is. Because Jesus says, when you went to the sick, when you went to the person in prison, when you gave food to the one who was in need, when you did this to the least of my brethren, well, he says, you did it to me. And so, in this sense, Jesus, when you're actually being generous and using the resources for kingdom good, Jesus himself will be there waiting for you to welcome you into his eternal home. He goes on in Luke 16, verse 11. He says, if you haven't been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? You see, Jesus is describing a way Christians make an exchange. They use their earthly assets for heavenly investments. Now, we're not talking about a person buying their way into heaven. We're not talking about a person who is able to secure their entry into heaven by using their wealth today. No, we're not talking about that at all. We're talking about someone who's already made a Christian, someone who God has already turned and by grace saved them. And these people, you can see who they are. You can notice that God has already saved them. Why? Because they use their assets for gospel's sake. They use that which God has given to help those who are in need. They seek out opportunities for the gospel. They seek out people who are poor and in need that they can help. They're not selfish. They're not stingy. They're not hoarders. Folks, Jesus is not after your money, and neither am I. Perhaps you might be thinking this is Phil Pringle in the pulpit wanting your cash. What Jesus is saying, he wants you to review your heart. what he's saying is that your heart and your treasures go together. Our hearts are, if you like, married or wedded to our treasures. Let me put it another way. If you look at what you prize the most, it'll tell you something about yourself. The things that you consider to be your treasure will tell you something about your deepest values and your deepest longings. If you sulk, or if you lose your temper because you cannot have this thing or that thing or this person or that person, then it reveals to you exactly where your heart is. Jesus is saying, search your heart. That's usually where the problem starts. That's probably where the problem is. And so in verse 21, Jesus concludes with these words. Let us read it together. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, heart in this context, when Jesus uses the word heart, he's not referring to that physical organ that pumps blood, is he? He's not even speaking of the internal or that spiritual dimension of us that's different to the external body. He's not speaking about our insides as opposed to our outsides. Here he's referring to all of you, the center of you and the sphere of you. He's referring to everything that makes you up. He's saying wherever you put your treasures, your heart will follow. In other words, your thoughts will follow your treasures. Your longings will follow your treasure. Your speech will be dominated by your treasures. Your emotions, your time, your efforts, your energies, they'll all be spent to gain that which you consider is most valuable. Our treasures absorb us. Eventually they devour us. Whatever you think is going to be your greatest good, whatever you think is going to be your greatest security, it'll be that thing that gets the bulk of your efforts. Whatever you think will be your greatest satisfaction, whoever you think will satisfy you the most, well, that person will occupy your dreams. They'll come and take your headspace and pay you no rent. That all your planning will be taken up by your treasures. Pink puts it this way. He says, your pursuits correspond to the things that you think will give you the greatest satisfaction. If you think Christ will give you the greatest satisfaction, if you think Christ will give you your greatest joy, if you think Christ will give you your greatest security, well, then you will pursue knowing him. Then you'll be consumed wanting to walk with him. Then your greatest obsession will be to commune with him and to serve him with every ounce of energy you've got. Our lives will experience change and definite and gradual movement closer and closer to that which we consider our treasure. Our character will conform to the things that we pursue. It's like gravity. It's a force you cannot resist. This is true for Christians as well. Because we are not of this earth, because we are heavenly, well, it makes sense. Our treasure will be in heaven. And it will not be on earth. When we look at things on this earth, we will consider them short term. We will consider them ready for destruction. We will consider Christ, on the other hand, of highest value. So whilst on earth today, whilst we're living in this world, and right in the middle of it, right up to our necks in it, we're going to be looking like oddbods, because people will look at us and see, and they'll say, this person is a little bit nutty. When I look at him, I can clearly see He places a higher value on spiritual things than he places on things of this earth. He's a nutcase because he has a higher priority on church than he has on the rugby league. He has a strange way of living, because if you look at him, his time, his friendships, his wisdom, his physical strength, his families, his cars, his houses, his hobbies, he uses all of them up. Not just for himself, but he uses them up to lay up treasures in heaven. Christians use all that God's given them for the glory of Christ. Now let me ask you a couple of questions to close off my first point. What gave you a buzz last week? What was tugging at your brain most all through the week? And as you think about the coming week, what is consuming you even now as I'm speaking and explaining the Word of God? What is on your mind? Perhaps you might want to go back and look at your computer time. I've now noticed a new thing on my phone. If you accidentally push it the wrong way, it tells you how long you've been on your phone. That was something we didn't need. What is your phone time saying about you? What is your computer time saying about you? Can I ask you this morning, where is your heart? The second thing we pick up from this text is we must choose where to store our treasures wisely. We have seen that our treasures change us. We have seen that our lives can be affected and affected dramatically and molded by the things that we treasure. And so it makes sense. Choose your treasures wisely. You need clearness of thought, don't you? You need clarity of vision to identify real treasures that will last and to identify those that are fake or fading or temporary treasures you need to discard. To make those good decisions, you need to be informed and informed well. You need to understand the information you receive, and then you need to make right judgments, and you need to be discerning, because this is going to affect all of your life. Once you choose your treasure, your whole life's going to be molded by it. And so to explain this principle, Jesus gives a second reason or a second illustration. And the illustration comes from the relationship of our eye to our body. He says basically that our eyes direct all the activities of our body. When our eyes function well, we see things clearly. Objects are recognized easily. They're not fuzzy, they're not unrecognizable. But as we get older, we hit a ball and we can't see it. It's gone. And you walk all over the place and you just can't find it. You look at colours and they just don't seem to be as crystal clear. And perhaps if you're colourblind, you're seeing the wrong colours. Distances and speeds get a bit fuzzy. And so you don't even know when to cross safely on a simple road. But when we see clearly, well, the whole body is informed. And the whole body responds appropriately. And it reacts correctly to the information it has received. But if your eyes are faulty, if the vision is unclear, if colour is unrecognisable, if signs are not read, well, then you'll bump into things, won't you? In the dark, you could be in your own home, as often I am. And you'll trip over the own things in your house. And without sight, you can even lose your way. Let me read verse 22 and notice this illustration from Jesus. He says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light." Now the eye is not a source of light. It doesn't shoot light out. The eye is a receiver, isn't it, of light. It receives light but passes it on to the brain. The brain takes that light and the information that comes with it and makes decisions and then directs the whole body. In this way, the eye is a lamp, isn't it? Jesus is making an important statement here. He's saying, your eyes are important. It's the first port of receiving information. Eyesight is critical for making discernments, for making judgments. Nothing can compensate for a lack of eyesight, for a lack of light. But Jesus is not talking about physical eyes, is he? He's talking about spiritual realities, and he's asking you to grasp a spiritual lesson. And you've got to ask the question, well, what does the light stand for? What does the eye stand for? Matthew Henry says the eye is a picture of the heart. And we have that word heart used again, but Henry is using heart to mean something else. He's not saying it's all of you when he speaks of the heart. Matthew Henry is saying the eye is really speaking to the inside of you. The inner mind, the thinking, the emotions, the will, the center of your spiritual being. He says if you have a good heart, if your inside is good, if it is full of light, then you will choose Christ as your treasure. He says if you have a clean or a clear thinking heart, you will see God, you will see heaven, and you will have them as your treasure. I don't know if any of you have read Psalm 73. It's a famous psalm. Some of you probably know most of it. There's this bloke, Asaph. Asaph is sitting in misery, really. And the reason he's so miserable is because he's jealous of people who are doing so well in this world. He says, how come these people who are getting rich and getting ahead in this world are all the wicked? They're drug dealers, they're thieves, they're politicians. He's saying, there's something wrong about all of this. It just doesn't fit. God, you're just. And you only reward those people who follow you. Well, how come these wicked people are doing so well? How can it be possible that the wicked prosper even though they don't obey you? It's so puzzling, he's saying. I'm reading about this, I'm seeing it, I'm watching it on the news, and it's giving me a headache as I think about it. But then Asaph says, I went into the temple, and as it's customary for worship in the temple, the Bible's read, because temple worshippers know that God speaks through the Bible. And he comes into the temple and he hears the Bible read and he says, I came to my senses. He says, I see things clearly now. I see how quickly the wicked will come to a horrible end. I can see their earthly treasures just fly away from them. I can see their earthly security as no security at all. Instead, by faith, I can see the God of justice sitting on his throne, ruling forever and bringing them to judgment. And then in verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 73, he says this. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. Now, not just the wicked. He says, not just the wicked, but me. My flesh and my heart will fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion or my inheritance forever. You see, when Asaph's information was earthy, when it was from this earth, all kinds of confusion reigned in his mind. When his light was not clear light, when he was not seeing God clearly, well, he was envious, he was jealous. His heart was not functioning well either, was it? He could not see God as his greatest security. He could not see God as his inheritance. And the same applies to us. When our hearts are tied to this earth, when our hearts are biased and influenced by people around us, when we're too busy trying to please everyone around us, when our hearts are easily bribed by our bank balance, then we get confused. Then we stumble and we fall into sin. When we have no clear focus on God, when we have our interests divided, when our loyalties are trying to straddle and sit on the fence when our light is so blurred by treasures on earth. Well, we stumble, we might even be lost. Let me read verse 23. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Folks, I said a couple of weeks ago, Christianity is a heart religion. It starts on the inside. It starts with a work of God, something that God does inside us. In Ezekiel 36, puts it this way. He says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And that's what we need. We need a new heart. We need a change of heart. And a change of heart that will drive and change external behavior. Because a new heart produces new behavior. And these behaviors are visible. And Jesus is saying these behaviors will be visible in the church, in church life. And they'll be visible with your life in the world as well. We need a heart change, don't we, to enable us to choose our treasures wisely. Now lastly, we cannot serve God and money. A boss of mine, when I was a bit younger, once came to me and he said, you know, everything we own, everything we buy and possess also owns us. And he wasn't a Christian, but he was just trying to tell us that really we shouldn't try to own too much. Because as we own more, they'll eventually own us. You think you own a car, some of you, if you've got a car. But in a small way, that car owns you. You have to pay for its rego. You have to pay for its insurance. You pamper it by putting petrol in it. You look after it by checking its oil. You pump up the tyres and make sure the tyres never wear out. You think your car is your slave. Your car is sitting there knowing that you're its slave, isn't it? The greater we love things on this earth, the more and more we work for them. They can even rule our lives. The same applies to people. The people whom we love, we serve. The people who we long after, the people who we fear, are the people who become our boss, really. We'll do anything to make them happy. We just want them to be happy. Well, folks, when you're saying that, you've become their slave. And this is the third illustration that Jesus gives us in the text. And it's in verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters. The picture is of one slave under two masters. And the whole idea he's saying is ridiculous. Slaves can only have one owner. You cannot be half a slave. The concept of shared ownership, he's saying to you, is madness. And he uses Jewish exaggeration to make the point. Once again, verse 24. For either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You see, if you're a slave, all other masters have to be ruled out. Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. And you might be sitting there and saying, what's mammon? Well, mammon traditionally could mean money. But it's not money alone. It can mean riches. It can also be another word for treasures. And if we want to be true to our context, then I suspect it means, and I believe it means, treasures on earth. And what Jesus is saying is you cannot have treasures on earth and God as your master. You can only have one. In those days, treasure, last week I said as well, were held in land, in buildings, in gold and jewellery. Clothing also was valuable because they intricately sewed and embroidered precious stones into material. So to some, wardrobes became their obsession. I know that doesn't happen today. Lloyd-Jones says, Jesus is not concerned with money alone here. He's saying that anything you might treasure in this world is what Jesus is. It could be your husband, it could be your wife, it could be your family, it could be anything. Jesus is saying is anything you set your hearts on in this world will take your heart off God. Anything you pledge loyalty to in this world will make you disloyal to God. We learned last week that it is normal to work and save money. We learned last week it's normal to own a house and keep it nice. It's Christian, really, to love your family and to invest time in them and in their lives. Some have got their hearts set on being in the ministry. Some consider it's good to keep a church building meticulously clean. These are good things. But Keller warns us they must not become God things. In the same way, Jesus is not saying money is evil here, is he? He's saying the love of money is. He's not saying treasures on earth are evil, but he is saying attachment to the things of this earth is. When you get attached to the things of this earth, you make them your God. And this attachment, quite frankly, is so hard to detect. It's hard for you to detect in yourself, and it's hard for me to detect in myself. We're sometimes better an expert at finding it in the other person. And it's so hard to know when you've crossed that line. And so often assessing how we use our treasures is a good barometer. It's a good way of checking our hearts. How we use our money, how we use our treasure, will tell us where our hearts are. Let me give you a warning from James 4, where James says in verse 4, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. His point is you cannot have two gods. You cannot have divided loyalties. And Jesus says it's totally impossible. You can only be loyal to God or loyal to your treasures. Last week we looked at the example of C.T. Studd. And he gave up his wealth, he gave up his career, and he went into mission. And his career, by the way, was in cricket, which for those of you who love cricket like me, it was a bigger career than most careers. But Tom came to me after the service in a very, it seemed like a very innocent question. His question was, can we accumulate treasures in heaven whilst we have a secular job? Do we have to be like C.T. Studd and leave our jobs and go into the mission? What he was doing was criticizing the fact that I used an example like this, and I really should have made it something more relevant. Well, here's this morning. If you want to know why you got it, blame Tom. William Wilberforce, at the age of 26, came to faith, and instantly he felt he had to leave politics and he had to go into the ministry. He thought the ministry was a higher calling, and I do believe that. But because it was a higher calling, he felt it was important to leave politics. He did not want to lay up treasures on this earth and earthly governments. He wanted to lay up his treasures in heaven. He wanted to be involved with the kingdoms of heaven, or the kingdom of heaven, rather than the passing kingdoms of this earth. John Newton came to him and encouraged him to stay in secular work, to stay in politics of all the occupations. Wilberforce worked as a politician. I'm glad he didn't become a minister because most of his speeches were at least 8 hours long. But he worked to exhaustion and he worked to an early death. And what did he achieve? Well, he was the prime mover in eliminating slavery. Folks, we can be a picture of loyalty to God in our workplace. At the same time, a lady was converted. Her name was Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. She was a wealthy woman. She had a mansion, and she was obviously a countess, and she was able to have her own chaplain come into her home. She invited George Whitfield to be her chaplain. And at the same time, she would invite, the common thing was to invite all your friends over for high tea, and at the end of high tea for entertainment, the chaplain would come and speak. Well, George Whitfield would come and preach. And many of her influential and elite and wealthy friends became Christians. She used her home for the gospel's sake. She used the influence of her friends for the gospel's sake. In her old age, she went broke. And how could a countess go broke? Well, all her money was given away to churches, to help set up churches, to help set up Bible colleges, or to help pay for ministers' wages. Now, you might be sitting there and saying, I'll wait till I'm wealthy, and then I'll start laying up treasures in heaven. You're fooling yourself. God calls us to be faithful with the little he's given us now. He's called us to be faithful with that which he's given us. And the best example of faithfulness in, if you like, secular work is God. In creation, he created in six days, he created the whole of this universe. He made everything good or godlike. And then on the seventh day, he rested. And we too in our workplaces should work. In 6 days, we shouldn't be lazy, we shouldn't be slack, we shouldn't be disinterested, we should work as if we're serving the Lord Christ. And we don't make something out of nothing like God made something out of nothing, but we're called to work and shape our companies, our hospitals, our schools, our building sites, wherever you might be working, to be good or to be godlike. God made creation with a purpose, and the purpose is to glorify God and for the good of man. He crowned man with goodness and glory. And so our labours should be for a purpose. Our labours should be for the glory of God and for the good of man. Our labours are not for the Commonwealth Bank, folks. And then on the seventh day, God rested. And so too should we. We should be pictures of God in our weekly work. We should work for 6 days, and then on the seventh we should be resting from our labours, and we should be resting and trusting in God, and trusting in him as you come this morning on a Sunday to worship him. We are to put God first. We're not to put the gods of this earth first. Joshua did this when he spoke to the people of God. He spoke to Israel as they came into the promised land. He says, God had brought us out of Egypt. He brought us through the wilderness. He brought us into the promised land. And he says, I've made a decision, folks. I'd like to tell you about it. He says to them, he says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, with the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We cannot serve God and treasures. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your Bible. We thank you so much for being our God. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who once again came and died for sinners like us, and we pray that we might look to him and find him as our treasure this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.